Well, I'd like to turn you to Acts chapter 12, and I want to look at this incident here, but I do have a text which is the very last verse that we read, verse 24, which is my punchline, really. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. When you read the book of Acts, when you think about Paul's letters, one of the things that really comes out is just how much trouble there was in the churches, in the mission that was seeking to establish and plant churches. And you get statements like the one in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about his journey into Macedonia. And he says, I found no rest. I was harassed at every turn. He talks about there being conflicts on the outside and fears within. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And it's a fact that wherever the gospel has gone forward, it always has to go forward in the teeth of, in the face of adversity. And that's not abnormal. That's not a problem at one level. That's usual. That's to be expected. And what I wanted to do today, this morning and this evening, is to think about this morning some of the conflicts on the outside, and then this evening to think about some of the fears within. Now, that might sound a bit negative. I'm working quite hard that it's not negative, because I think in the scriptures what we have is real help. So we'll call it realism, and we'll say we're facing up to the genuine situation that we all face. And we'll see what encouragement and help the scriptures can give us. So that's why we've turned to Acts chapter 12. We want to think about the conflicts on the outside that sometimes we can face. And this chapter in Acts 12 is maybe the classic passage on facing and overcoming that sort of adversity. Because what you get in this chapter is the very vulnerable early church. It's very early on in the life of the church, isn't it? Just 12 chapters into the book of Acts. And here in chapter 12, this young, vulnerable church is facing, well, just the worst of adversities. Because here comes King Herod. And now we'll think about him in due time. But he's being held up here as the worst possible nightmare for the church. And what this chapter does is tell us how these people faced that. It explains to us how God enabled them, what God did, what they did, and how they came through this time of great adversity. And that's one of the things we need to remember. We do come through it. So what I want to do is to look at this passage then, and we'll ask, well, what can we learn here to help us? What was it these people did? What is being emphasized here for our instruction as we think about the adversity that we face? Well, the first thing I want to point out is on the surface, it's quite a simple one, and yet maybe in our culture it's not so obvious, and it's this. That as they faced adversity, they didn't face it as individuals. They didn't face it on their own. They faced it together. It's the first thing I want to point out. Now, when we read the scriptures, we're always noticing the heroes, aren't we? The Peters, the Jameses, the Johns, the Pauls. And they're the high-profile, big players. And naturally, we focus on them and think about them. But it's important to remember that that's not how they saw themselves. They weren't lone rangers who heroically were taking forward the work of the kingdom. You actually find that they had a very close link with the rest of the church, and they were very much part of a wider church and very much concerned to know the support and fellowship and help of the church. You see it in the way that Paul is always asking people to pray for him. There's a very strong awareness of his dependence upon other Christians and his need for them. And you see it here in this passage. Herod is beginning to persecute the church. He's picked on one of the key leaders, James. And now he's picking on Peter. And here are the two of the great heroes, aren't there? But what's emphasized to us here in verse 5, for example, is this, that if you pick on Peter, you soon find yourself trying to cope with a much larger number. So verse 5 says, Peter's kept in prison. There's the hero, there's the individual, there's the leader. But what's emphasized here is that it wasn't just Peter. Peter's in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. You see, he wasn't just on his own. There was a much larger body, and to touch Peter was to touch them. And to press Peter was to press them. And the response you'd get then wasn't just going to be from Peter. It was going to be from the whole church. There's an interdependency, an interconnectedness between the Christians in this book of Acts, in the scriptures. Now, I just want to point out that that's still true. And when we think about our adversities, our troubles, whether they're individual, whether they're within the context of the church and of ministry and outreach, God is not asking us to face those things alone. And often we do, I think. But God is not asking us to do that. He provides fellowship. He provides other Christians who understand and who can stand alongside. And in our individualistic culture, where we're programmed to think in terms of the individual, we must recognize that becoming a Christian ought to change our grammar. I don't mean your grandparents. I mean I becomes we. I becomes we. We have a sense of belonging to something. Yes, we're still individuals, and there are still some things that we handle alone. There are still responsibilities that we carry alone. But the scriptures, when it speaks, it's speaking to us all, and there's fellowship there to help us and to encourage us. Well, that's the first thing. And maybe that's a significant thing for us to realize. The people sat next to you, the people around you, the prayer meeting that's here week by week, it's there because we're not meant to face these things alone, but together. Then there's a second thing, again, a pretty obvious thing, but again, a significant thing. These people didn't just face their adversity together. Second thing is they faced it together with God. That's the second thing. There's a vertical dimension to it. They're looking up, not just around. And you see it here, don't you? When they came together, that was their instinct, wasn't it? James has been killed. Peter's been arrested. The church here, it comes together. That's its instinct. But what did they do? Well, I dare say there was a fair bit of hand-wringing. That would be human, wouldn't it? I dare say there was plenty of mutual support for one another. I dare say somebody suggested getting a protest going, phoning the Christian Institute, or whatever the equivalent may have been. Don't suppose there was one. But whatever they did or didn't do, there was one big thing that they did, and that's the obvious one. They prayed. And that, of course, is one of the big themes of the passage, isn't it? These people come together. Here's this crisis. They're out of their depth. They can't solve it themselves. They come and they spread it before God, and they're praying. And we know they had at least one all-night prayer meeting. We find that out in the passage. And they're praying. And they spread this thing before God. And the one of the big points of the passage is that God answers in a remarkable way. And one of the things that this passage is trying to do is to breathe some reality into our praying together as Christians. It's to breathe some urgency. It's to say to us that we don't pray because it's Wednesday, and that's the night we come together for our prayer meeting, if it is. But we pray together because here's a situation that we can't change. But we have a God who is for us and who is sovereign and who is engaged. And we are his people and we are for his cause. And so we can come and we can spread that before him and we can ask him to intervene. And he does. That's one of the things that this passage is meant to do to us. Help us to breathe that sort of reality into our Wednesday nights and other occasions when we pray. That it's not just doing it because we've always done it, but it's something that is needed. That there are things that need to happen, situations that we need to change, that we can't change, and we spread them before God and we say, Lord, hear us. Lord, answer us. Lord, change this. Do something. Tell him what we want, and we ask him to do it. Well, that's important, I think, as we face our adversity. Then there's a third thing that comes out of this passage. And here we're getting closer to, or deeper into it, perhaps. The third thing is this. As we face our adversity, we need to face it with some comprehension, with some understanding, with thought. Now, let me explain what I mean. There's two sides to this, and this is what we need to be thinking about and understanding. When we come to our problems, our adversities, one of the things this passage teaches us is that sometimes as we come together, sometimes as we pray, sometimes as we call upon God, in answer to that, God does something spectacular, something unexpected, something we could not have hoped for, something that if it happened would totally amaze us and catch us out and we would be unexpected. Sometimes God does things that we look not for. So you quote the scriptures. Sometimes there are great victories, in other words. Now, this is one of the big things that we get in this passage. The rescuing of Peter. And the whole incident, every aspect of it, emphasizes the impossibility of it. It emphasizes the supernaturalness of it, the miraculous nature of it. It's emphasized here. Peter's in prison. He's surrounded by soldiers who know that if Peter escapes, they're going to die. He's chained. He's in prison. It's the very last minute. He's going out for trial the next day. But what happens? Well, God sends an angel. That doesn't happen every day, not even in the New Testament, not even in the Old Testament. But God sends an angel right into the middle of the prison. There's a supernatural light that expels the darkness from where Peter is. And the angel wakes him up and the chains fall off his hands. They walk past the soldiers. They come out to the gate that leads from the prison out into the city, and it opens miraculously of its own accord. You see, everything here is emphasizing that this is God's doing, that this is supernatural, that this is not, there is no ordinary explanation. That's what it's emphasizing. And the surprise that there is when Peter knocks on the door. That too is emphasizing just how miraculous this is. It's easy, isn't it, to criticize these poor people who are up all night praying, because when God answers their prayers, they hardly believe that he's answered them, and they don't believe Peter's really there. And poor old Rhoda gets it in the head, in the neck. But I think we're being a bit harsh on them. I mean, who could have anticipated that? In fact, that's the whole point. The whole point is this was so miraculous that even the people that were praying for it, believing it, expecting it, couldn't believe it when Peter knocked on the door. That's the whole point. It's the crowning emphasis that this is supernatural. Even the people expecting it were surprised. Now, what this chapter is doing for us then is this. It's asking us a question. Is your God that big? That's what it's asking. Is there any room for that sort of thing in your thinking, in your praying? Is your God that big? That's what he's asking us. It's not the only way God does things, of course. And in the book of Acts, that's not the only way. In Acts 16, Paul is saved by his Roman citizenship, which is very unsupernatural and unmiraculous. In Acts 23, Paul is saved because his nephew has big ears, and he overhears a plot to assassinate Paul. Now, that's very unmiraculous and very ordinary. But what Acts 12 is telling us is that sometimes God intervenes in astonishing, miraculous, inexplicable ways. And we've got to have a vision of God that is big enough for that. So when we face our adversity then, and we're facing it together, and we're facing it with God, that's one of the things that must be in our thinking. Sometimes there are great victories. It's one of the things. Is there room for that? That's what this passage is asking us. But then there's another side to that coin. And we need to emphasize this too. Yes, this passage is saying sometimes there are great victories. You've got to have a God that is big enough for that. But then it's also pointing out that sometimes there is no victory. Sometimes there is tragedy. It's here, isn't it? It's easy to miss it, but the chapter doesn't begin with Peter. The chapter begins with James. And no angel comes for James. And no chains fall off James. There's no shining light for James. James has his life snuffed out. One of the things this chapter, and there are many other chapters, it's a recurring theme that runs through the whole scriptures. Yes, sometimes there is victory. You've got to have a God that is big enough for that. But sometimes there is tragedy. Sometimes when God's people come together, when God's people pray to their sovereign Lord who can do miraculous things, sometimes he does not. Sometimes he does not. And for every Peter, there's always a James. And the point is this, that our God has got to be big enough for that too. And our vision of God has got to be big enough for that too. And so in our thinking, yes, the sort of breadth of vision that says God can do the miraculous, but also the breadth of vision that says sometimes God doesn't do the miraculous. Sometimes there is not victory, but there is tragedy. And this chapter is here to help us face that and help us to think that through as well. And what I'm saying is that as we face our adversity then, we come together and we come together with God, we must have a theology that is big enough, a vision of God that is big enough to say, yes, miraculous things may happen. God may do surprising, wonderful things. But also a vision of God that says that if he doesn't, still I trust him. Still I trust him. He is still God. He's still sovereign. He still hears our prayers. He still answers our prayers. But not this way. Not today. No. A vision of God, a theology that is that big, does not grow overnight. It takes some processing when the Jameses come. There's always a reaction, isn't there? There's anger. Of course there is. There are questions. Of course there is. And it's where the together thing becomes especially important because you need someone to tell about that. And you need someone to listen to you about that who will not make you feel inadequate because you have these questions, but will understand what you're going through and will understand that these questions are normal. We'll know about the book of Job, where Job wrestled with these things and said all sorts of things that he probably shouldn't have said. And ask all sorts of questions about God, struggling and wrestling with these things. We need people who understand that and give us room and will listen to us without condemning us and will encourage us and will be alongside us. We need that. Takes some processing. It raises big questions for us, doesn't it? Why has this happened, Lord? Why? Why did you not intervene? Why? You can imagine the family of James. You can imagine John. James dies. Peter's rescued. He's going, well, what's going on here, Lord? What's the matter with James? And what's the matter here? Didn't people pray enough? Didn't we have enough of an all-night prayer meeting for James? Weren't we quick enough for James? Weren't there enough people at the prayer meeting for James? All those sort of questions can come. Now, maybe as we ask questions, why, what for, maybe sometimes we'll get answers. Some answers, maybe limited answers, but some answers. Joseph gets them, doesn't he? Why did my brothers betray me? Why did I spend those years in prison? Well, as he gets towards the end of his life, he says so in chapter 50, doesn't he? He says, look, you meant it for harm, he says to his brothers. You meant to do me harm, but God meant it for good. And it was through that adversity that he rose to the position that he could do so much good for the nations. Sometimes you get answers, but sometimes you don't. Sometimes you get none. Job never got an answer. Job never knew why. We know why. We've got chapters 1 and 2. Job didn't have chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't know why. It takes some processing. There are big questions. We need each other. And there are some traps that we need to avoid. We mustn't blame ourselves. And we can't bring this on upon ourselves. We can't carry these things. It's my fault this happened. I didn't pray enough. God's not asking you to carry that. He'll carry it. He'll carry it. His shoulders are broad enough. He'll carry it. The other temptation, of course, is to blame God. Well, guess who wants you to go there? That's where Satan will take you. That's where Satan will take you. Now, you know, we've spent enough time in that world, have we not? We spent enough time angry with God. We spent enough time thinking he was against us. We spent enough time thinking that we didn't want anything to do with him before we were Christians. That's been dealt with. We don't want to go back to there, that wilderness. So you see what I'm saying here. So we face our adversity. Yes, we face it together. We face it together with God. But we must have comprehension. We must have understanding. And we must have a vision of God that is big enough to cope with that. Sometimes there is victory. Sometimes there is tragedy. But what Acts chapter 12, what the scriptures tell us is that we've got a God who is big enough to do miracles. But also we've got a God who is big enough to be trusted even when he doesn't do miracles. And we can trust him with James, just as we can with Peter. But we still haven't got to the big point of this chapter. That's where I want to come to last. So we face our adversities then. The last thing that this chapter is designed to give us is this. Confidence. Confidence that whether it's James or whether it's Peter, ultimately, the outcome is clear. Ultimately, the kingdom comes. Ultimately, Jesus wins. That ultimate confidence, that's what this passage is there to give it. It's the big point. Let's go back to Herod. Here is Herod, and he's being pictured here as the ultimate nightmare. He's just unstoppable. You look at him, he's powerful. The history books tell us that he was friendly with some of the Roman emperors, that he'd grown up with some of them as a little boy. I forget which ones, but some of the particularly nasty ones, if I remember rightly. Not that there were any that weren't nasty, particularly. But, you know, can you imagine Herod and a couple of emperors playing football outside your house? You know, as kids, you wouldn't be going out to tell them off, would you? Well, he was powerful. And here he is. He's hoping to establish a dynasty. He's hoping to extend his kingdom, his influence. He's nicely placed, isn't he? He's got some stake over this territory. He's got friends in high places. The sky's the limit for Herod. And he's very concerned to establish his kingdom and establish his hold. That means he's got to get the favor of the people. It means he's got to keep the favor of the emperors. Not an easy task, but he's planning to do it. And so what we've got here is a horrible scenario. Here is a man that will stop at nothing. Life means nothing to him. He's not going to worry who he kills in the process. And he has hit upon a winner. He has realized that one of the great ways to win over the leadership of the Jews that are around him is if he snuffs out these Christians. It's a winner. It's no problem. He's going to establish his kingdom. So he starts to do it. He takes out James. He holds down Peter. He's going to have to hold it because it's Passover and he can't mess about with the Passover. He's politically acute enough to know that. So he holds him in prison. As soon as Passover is over, we'll sort him out. You see what we've got here? This is a man who is unstoppable. And as the story progresses, he's at the very apex of his powers. You know, that last little bit that we read from verse 20 on, which refers to this dispute that Herod had with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And it's telling the story how Herod wins that dispute. So he had leverage because it was Judea that held all the grain supplies and was a significant supply route from Egypt, had to come through their land. And Tyre and Sidon was just to the north. So Herod could stop the grain coming to Tyre and Sidon if he so desired. And the people of Tyre and Sidon, they know that. So Operation Suck-Up begins. And so here they are. They get Blastus, who's connected with Herod, on their side. I don't know, did they bribe him? Probably. And they get him favorable to them. And they invite the king to come and give them an address. And he starts speaking to them, starts preaching to them. And his oration is about his favorite subject, which is himself and his glory and his kingdom. And Josephus tells us that he's wearing royal robes, which were shot through with silver thread. So that the picture here is of Herod sitting on a throne in the Mediterranean sun, and he's glittering and gleaming, and all the people in Tyre and Sidon are there. They're lapping it up because they need Herod to be favorable towards them so they can eat. And so what do? They start saying, this is the best speech we've ever heard. This is the greatest sermon we ever heard. This is the voice not of a man, but of a God. It is Herod's finest hour. So what happens? God squashes him like an ant. What's that supposed to do to us? That is supposed to remind us that though there may be many Herods, and though there may be much adversity, and though they have their day, and though they do their worst, Jesus wins. That's what it's there to teach us. And it doesn't matter what they do when they have their day. It doesn't matter how many Jameses meet their end. It doesn't matter how many miracles there have to be just to keep the church going. When the time is right, and when Jesus says he's had enough, he sweeps them away. Jesus wins. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm convinced that is one of the most foundational, fundamental, vital, most important things that you and I can get fixed in our minds in the day in which we live. Secularism does not win. Materialism does not win. Hedonism does not win. Islam does not win. Jesus wins. Every promise that he has made will be kept. Every enemy will be defeated. And every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. Now, my question then is, this passage is saying that should do something to us. We know the outcome. That should change the experience of the battle, shouldn't it? That should alter the way we think about our adversity. It should make us confident Christians. See, the knowledge of victory changes everything, even when the battle is still raging. I want to end by taking you back in time to 1999. Wales were playing international rugby matches at Wembley because the Millennium Stadium wasn't finished. And on that day, Wales were playing England. And England were ahead, but Wales were catching them up. And in virtually the last minute, Scott Gibbs got the ball, broke through, massive sidestep, over the line, scores a try. It's all down to Neil Jenkins. If he can put the ball between the posts, Wales will win 32-31. Now, I was living in Ponte Dawi at the time. I think the Swansea Valley was completely deserted. You could cut the air with a knife. There wasn't a fingernail left in Wembley Stadium. Everyone was stressed to bits, except me. I was totally and utterly calm. I was completely enjoying every minute. I was not surprised at all when Scott Gibbs broke through. I knew he was going to sidestep. I knew he was going over the line. I was confident. And when Neil Jenkins stepped up, there was no doubt in my mind. There was only one way this was going to go. I enjoyed, even earlier in the match when England was stretching ahead with a lead and Wales were catching up, I was calm, enjoying it. Can of Coke, biscuits, wonderful. Why? Why was I not stressed? Well, because I was watching it on DVD in 2005. And the result was history. It was known. It was established. And what this chapter is saying to us is, look, you too know the result. We know who wins. And so though we see the enemy poking up the points, and though we wonder where we're going to pull them out of the bag and catch them up, and though we wonder where a Scott Gibbs is going to come from and whether it's going to go through the posts, and we're anxious and we're biting our nails, the result is not in doubt. That should change the right, shouldn't it? That should change the right. We are not meant to be biting our fingernails to the quick. There is conflict on the outside. It is real. It has to be fought. But the outcome is not in doubt. Well, may God help us to live in the light of Acts 12 and to take this gospel into this place for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which sheds light in what is often darkness. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having people with whom we can be together, people who understand us, people who are walking the same road and experiencing the same troubles. We thank you that we have this access before you. We thank you that we have a Savior who has not just opened that door, but who has won the war. And we thank you that whatever Herod is arrayed against this church or against us as individuals today, however impossible it may be, whatever James's we may be mourning, whatever Peter's we may be praying for, we thank you, Lord, that Jesus wins. Oh, help us, Lord. Give depth to our faith. Help us to learn to trust you. Help us to help one another to learn to trust you. Whatever comes, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.